We are back in Hebrews chapter 12. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 24, a vision of the city of the living God. And as we have been moving through this letter, we have seen time and time again that the preacher writing this letter, it's really an extended sermon, is doing so to exhort people, to exhort Christians to continue believing on Christ alone, to persevere, to endure in faith in Christ. And we've seen that true faith is at the heart of this exhortation. True faith, namely having complete confidence in God's word and in his ways and in all that he has given and accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Christ over the old covenant, the sufficiency of Christ in all that he accomplished through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and now ascended at the right hand of the Father as the great high priest, the eternal high priest of all who believe in him, continually making intercession before the Father. And as this letter has moved along, as this sermon has moved along, and as we've been in chapter 12 now for a while, we have seen that this exhortation is really intensifying and expanding. It's as if the preacher has pushed the throttle to the maximum amount in the force and in the urgency of his exhortation with what he begins to address in chapter 12. And so we've seen that he's calling believers to keep moving forward in the race of faith in Jesus and to be trusting and submitting to and being trained by the Father's loving discipline in our lives. It's in this chapter that he exhorts believers to be pursuing peace with one another and to be pursuing the holiness without which anyone will see the Lord. And most recently, in verses 14 through 17, he's called on believers to really pastor and care for one another so that no one would fail to obtain God's grace, so that no one would give in to the defiling root of bitterness or to the deceiving food of unholiness. And with all of these exhortations, the question might come to our minds, why? Why should we do any of this? Why should we pursue in persevere in pursuing God's holiness? Why should we run the race and keep on the journey and not give in to temptation? Why should we do that? Well, beloved, verses 18 to 24 answer that question. And you'll notice at the very beginning of verse 18, this powerful, magnanimous word, for. It introduces an explanation which provides the motivation for why we ought to do everything that God is calling us to in believing on him and in persevering in this race. And so that's what we're going to see this morning, the why we are to pursue Christ and to pursue holiness in the hope of Christ. Let me lead us in prayer, and then I'll read the passage and we'll move into what the Lord has for us this morning. Our great Father in heaven, even as we have sung, we pray that you would be our vision. And you are the God who has revealed yourself and all of your purposes and all of your works in Christ, that we might behold this vision in fullest measure. You have said to us, I am your salvation. And even as you speak in the passage before us now, we need your help to hear and to understand what you are saying. And in our hearing and in our understanding, to respond in faith that we might indeed persevere in running this race of faith, that we might persevere in all that you have given and called your people to in Christ. That our souls would rejoice in you all the more and exult all the more in your salvation in Christ. And so we pray even in his name that you would work. Amen. Amen. Hear the word of our living God in Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 18, and I'll read through verse 24. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Perhaps you have heard of Johnny Erickson Tada. She was a woman who, at the age of 17 years old in 1967, she had a diving accident that left her a quadriplegic. She's lived in a wheelchair for the last 52 years. And her radiant testimony for Christ over these many years has had a worldwide impact. Since 1979, her international ministry, Johnny and Friends, has touched millions who have disabilities, touched them with the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. She daily deals with severe pain, and currently she's in the midst of her second battle with cancer, even within her quadriplegic condition. I recently saw a video in which she was addressing people who were attending an online conference, and this was an online conference for people dealing with chronic illnesses. And she presented some words of encouragement to them, and let me just share a portion of what she had to say, and I'm paraphrasing what she said. She says, "Daily, I'm overwhelmed, thinking when I first wake up in the morning, Jesus, I can't do this. I can't do quadriplegia today." She says, "I'm not strong, but I'm acutely weak. And so I've learned to pray, God, I have no resources, no strength, no energy for this day. Lord Jesus, help me face this day with courage." And she goes on to say, "I submit my brokenness to the God of all strength, to Christ who strengthens me. Every morning is a battle. Every morning is a fight, but it's a good fight. I'm learning to fight hard to stay satisfied in God." Many people say to me, she says, that it seems like God is piling too much on you, that he's doing more harm to you than good. It doesn't look like he's helping you. But she says, God's promises are that he'll only do us good and not harm. And so she asks, "How is it that chronic pain is good for me when it seems like God is harming me? These painful things, disability, chronic illness, cancer, these are indeed the dark, difficult, and driving rain of God's sovereignty." But she says with a smile on her face, "You flip the coin and the sunshine of God's sovereignty is seen in the depth of faith, the scarred and seasoned wisdom, the profound peace, the settledness of your soul, the opportunities to showcase your loyalty to the God of the Bible, and it's seen in the iron-fisted trust that is going to come from walking through the valley of the shadow of death." She says, "This is the good that God is interested in. Hard and awful things that ultimately end up birthing true good peace and joy and satisfaction, true good in your soul. And then she says to those to whom she's speaking, God will never harm your soul, though he might harm your body. And that indeed is going to be the tough part, but he'll never harm your soul. And she says all of this with a radiance and with a joy that could only be produced by Christ. And my question is, consider Johnny Erickson Tada and the testimony of the Lord's work in her life, even in the things that he has ordained, is where does such confidence come from? Where does such hope and joy and endurance to trust and obey Christ come from? And beloved, it comes from knowing who you are in Christ. It comes from knowing where you live in Christ. It comes from knowing where your home ultimately is. And the Christian life, as we know, it is hard and it is difficult. It is impossible. And often we can feel the way that Johnny feels every morning when she just fill in the blank. It's impossible. It's overwhelming. And so the question again for us is, where do we find motivation? Where do we find hope to persevere in trusting and obeying Christ in such circumstances? To press on in persevering when everything within us and everything around us would incline us to quit. Why should we care about holiness? Why should we care about persevering? Well, again, this is at the heart of the passage before us today. As God, through this unnamed preacher in Hebrews, lays before us what should motivate us, what we have if we are in Christ, where our home is, the vision of the city of the living God. And everything we're going to see this morning from this passage focuses in on this truth, namely Christian. You who are Christians here today, know where you live and live accordingly. That's at the heart of this passage. Know where you live and then live accordingly in light of where you live. We're going to see that having a clear and confident vision of your home and of the focus of your hope, having a clear and confident vision of this is what fuels, it's what inflames, it's what empowers our perseverance in holiness. And endurance in holiness, we could say, flows from the assurance of the hope of our home. So at the heart of this is, Christian, know where you live and live accordingly. And so in this passage, the writer, through the inspiration of God, holds before us two contrasting places. And in showing us these two contrasting places, he wants us to locate ourselves, where it is we live and how we are to live in light of this. And so these two contrasting places that he speaks of hold before us and make before us two points, namely, know where you are not and know where you are. Those are the two points we want to look at this morning. Know where you are not and know where you are in terms of where you live. And so let's just move into this as we see these points unfold. First of all, know where you are not. And we're reminded, as I've mentioned already, the preacher is speaking to those who are professing faith in Christ, those who have identified and confessed Jesus as their Lord and Savior. He wants them to know where they don't live. And so this is what he addresses in verses 18 to 21. And again, it begins with this word of explanation for. He says, for you have not come. And this little phrase, you have not come, is a common phrase to the preacher throughout the book of Hebrews. He speaks much of the fact that believers are those who have come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so as he speaks of that coming through faith in Christ, he's contrasting it with a former type of coming. And he says, you have not come to what may be touched. Now, in all that follows here in verses 18 through 21, in all that he is making reference to, he is connecting these things with an event that transpired in for the people of God in the nation of Israel back when God had led them out of Egypt in bondage and brought them into the wilderness, and he brought them to a mountain called Mount Sinai. And at that mountain, he established his covenant with them, and he brought fuller definition to them as a people, and he gave them his law. And that event you can read of in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 as he gathers them to this mountain. And it's a very dramatic, it's a very stunning, it's a very shocking, and it's a very terrifying event. And so everything that the writer says here in verses 18 to 21 is referenced with this event at Mount Sinai when God revealed himself and revealed his holiness and revealed his law to his people in the process of establishing his covenant with them. And I'll just move through this text in Hebrews 18, make a few notes as we go through. We're not going to take time to go back to Exodus 19 and 20, but I'd encourage you to do so on your own and read in more detail of this event. And again, he's establishing this by way of contrast to remind believers that we don't live in this place anymore. We don't live in the old covenant anymore. And so he says, you do not come to what may be touched, to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and a tempest, to a storm. And if you read the details of all of this in Exodus chapter 19, I mean, just imagine how terrifying this must have been. It was captivating every sense that a human being had as they're out in this wilderness, they're out in no man's land. And this is what is beginning to descend upon the mountain, this blazing fire, this darkness, this gloom, and this massive storm. And then the sound of a trumpet begins to be heard, and that sound, we're told in Exodus 19, intensifies and gets louder and louder and louder. And then God himself speaks to the people. And the voice is heard, and it is heard of such a quality, such an authority, such a fear within all of these things going on that the people beg that no further message be spoken to them. It's overwhelming. It is terrifying. And they know that God is holy, and they know that they are unholy, and that they know that they are accountable to this God, and so their fear is provoked all the more. And so we're told in verse 20 that they couldn't endure the order that was given. If a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. There was a prohibition against any human being touching the mountain, and not only human beings, but any beast. So intense and so holy and so awesome and authoritative was God in this display of his power. And so they were terrified. And they begged that Moses would, or they begged that the voice would stop. And we're told that even Moses was terrified when he says, I tremble with fear. We don't know the exact reference point of knowing that Moses was trembling with fear. It's not explicitly spoken of in the narrative in the Old Testament. It's possible that this was a Jewish oral tradition that had been passed down. It's possible that Moses is simply being included with all of the people who were trembling with fear. It's possible that this is even going back to that event when God first called Moses and appeared to him in a burning bush. And there we are told in Exodus 3, verse 6, that Moses was terrified. But we recognize and understand that this was terrifying for everybody involved, including Moses. And we ask, why such a terrifying event? Why such a terrifying circumstance? Why would God be so harsh and so cruel to scare people in such a way? And the answer is because God was making clear that he was holy and that no sinful human being could go into his presence of their own accord. No human being could have access to God. And that's the point of what is transpiring in that event. As God is revealing himself, he wants people to understand that they, in and of themselves, can have no confidence in his presence, can have no access to his presence, that he is holy, they are unholy, and without any mediator at all, There is nothing but fear. There is nothing but terror. There is nothing but danger. And so it was a paralyzing fear, a paralyzing terror in the presence of God without any mediator. Now, as we're going to see, this was ultimately a gracious, loving revelation that God was giving to his people because he was establishing the clarity of his identity with them. And it was in this circumstance that God would go on to give his law to his people. The 10 words or the 10 commandments that are expressed in Exodus chapter 20 and reiterated elsewhere as his revelation would unfold. To declare the reality of his holiness, to declare the reality of his righteousness and what it meant to know him and walk with him. And so all of these events are bound up within God revealing himself. But what is distinct from the old covenant with the new covenant in Christ, and this is anticipating the contrast that the writer in Hebrews chapter 12 is drawing, is our understanding that in all of the giving of the law that God did, the law could never save an individual. The law in and of itself could never reconcile a lawbreaker with the holy God who gave his law. And so at the very inception of God more fully establishing, clarifying his covenant with his people, giving his law to his people, it was gracious and merciful because the very intent of giving that law was to help people see and know and understand that they were lawbreakers and that they could not access God on their own. Now, as God goes on to give his revelation in the Old Testament and in that old covenant, he provides for them the means of animal sacrifices, whereby the priests can provide a temporary means of blood being given to mediate between sinful man and holy God. And all of that ultimately would be anticipating the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. But what the writer of Hebrews and what God through the writer of Hebrews is reminding believers of is that we no longer live at that mountain of terror, if you will. We no longer dwell at that mountain of terror if we are in Christ because we have come to know the eternal mediator. We have come to know Christ and the sufficiency of his blood. But make no mistake, this mountain was a mountain of terror and fear because God wanted his people to know he was holy and he was righteous and he was just. And no one could come into his presence on their own without being destroyed. He's a holy God and he's a righteous God. I want to make a note at this point. Oftentimes we are inclined to think, we can be tempted to think, maybe you've heard this, maybe you've thought this and said this, that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is really a God of just wrath and anger and judgment and meanness, and it's totally different than the God of the New Testament, who is one of love and of kindness and of comfort. Beloved, it's the same God from beginning to never-ending God. It's the same God in the Old Covenant as it is in the New Covenant. And God's wrath and God's judgment is evident and clear in the Old Covenant, but his love and his mercy and his grace and his kindness is as well. And even in the New Testament as well, his wrath and his judgment is as evident, it is actually more evident in the New Covenant as is his love and his mercy and his kindness. And as I said earlier, it is a kindness of God, it's a mercy of God, it's a grace of God that he reveals his holiness and that he reveals the holiness of his law that anyone might come to know and understand that we are lawbreakers and that we deserve judgment, we deserve wrath, we deserve eternal punishment. It's gracious for him to show them that he's provided in Christ. But God is a God of wrath and of love in the Old Testament. He's a God of wrath and love in the New Testament. If you think about it, even in the New Covenant in Christ and the New Covenant that God accomplished and brought about in Christ, there is no greater expression of his judgment than when he poured out his judgment upon his own sinless Son as a substitute for all who would trust him. It's the God of judgment who poured out his judgment on Christ in our place, but bound up within his judgment is the inexpressible wonder of his love. That's why John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Because God was pleased to pour out his judgment on his Son in the place of all who would trust him. But if you're not trusting Christ, if you don't belong to Christ, if you haven't come to faith in Christ, the only place you dwell is at the mountain of fear, at the mountain of terror. But for all who are in Christ, we dwell in God's presence at heaven, in heaven. And so the writer wants believers to understand you no longer dwell at the mountain of terror, but you now dwell in God's presence, ultimately in heaven. So not only do believers need to know where we are not, but then in verses 22 to 24, this contrast, know where you are. And so the contrast begins at the beginning of verse 22. And in the Greek, the adversative there, but, is the strongest possible term that could be used, indicating the most dramatic, complete, strongest contrast possible. But you have come. And again, he's speaking of this coming to faith in Christ. And with all of these descriptive terms that he uses to speak of the blessings, to speak of the privileges, to speak of the hope and the home that believers have in God's presence in Christ, with all of these terms, he's really piling on the wonders and the realities of what our hope is. And of knowing where we live. And beloved, the more we get a vision, the more we get a picture of the riches of all of this, do you see how this is what directly connects with our perseverance in pursuing holiness, our perseverance in running the race of faith, our perseverance in fighting sin and throwing sin off and throwing away things that hinder, and our perseverance in living the kind of life that God's called us to? It's not out of some vain, guilt-ridden effort to try to win God's approval. It's from the motivation of seeing and knowing ever more fully what God has given and done for us in Christ. And out of gratitude and out of thanksgiving and praise and dependence and joy and hope, then we run the race and we fight the fight. And we persevere. And so just listen to these things as he speaks of them. I'll only touch on them, but each one of these matters that he speaks of in verses 22 to 24, each one is really worthy of a sermon of its own, but we'll just touch on them as he piles them on. He says, "But you have come to Mount Zion." You're not at Mount Sinai, you're at Mount Zion. And the term Mount Zion, that phrase is speaking of God's holy mountain where he dwells. It's a term that we find frequently in the Old Testament speaking of Jerusalem and of the temple that God had established where his presence would dwell in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is an elevated city, and so it is often referred to that mount. And so we see it referred to that frequently. And this is what is being emphasized. You come to the place where God dwells. And you come, as he said elsewhere in Hebrews, you come confidently and you come boldly and you come joyfully because of the work of Christ. He goes on to say it's the city of the living God. You don't dwell in the wilderness before a terrifying mountain, but you now dwell in the city of the living God. And this concept, this truth of the city of God is something that is woven into the fabric of the entire sermon of Hebrews. There's sort of this forward thrust, this forward anticipation of coming to this city, even as it was prophesied of and spoken of in the Old Covenant. If you flip back to Hebrews chapter 11, listen to what we read of some of the Old Testament saints and how they lived and how they died in anticipation of this city. I'll pick it up in verse 13 of chapter 11. The writer says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland." And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Do you long to dwell in the city of the living God? Do you long to dwell in heaven? Do you long for it in such a sense that you acknowledge and confess that you're a stranger and an exile on this earth? We all care about where we live in this earth, don't we? We care about our homes. We care about our apartments. We care about our cities. We care about our state. We care about our country. But you know what, friends? Those are temporary. Those are temporary. And on the best day, we still live in a fallen world. We still live in a world under God's curse. We still live in a world that God's wrath is being poured out upon. That doesn't mean that we ought not to love our neighbor and that we ought not to do what we can to do good to our neighbor and to improve the quality of life to the extent that we can. But the question is, where do you live? And what city are you longing for? Are you longing to make Sacramento a better city, or California a better state, or America a better country? Or are you longing for the city of the living God, where Jesus dwells and where all is perfect and right? See, that's the heart of this epistle. That's the heart of God to lift the horizon of our hope beyond the things in this world, to live and die for the city yet to come. This exhortation comes up again in chapter 13. If you look over in verse 14, he says, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." It's the city of the living God, beloved. And if you are in Christ, you live in that city. And yes, we live and work and we deal with things in this world. We all have to in myriads of different ways. And yet we ought to be living with a heartbeat within all of those things that says, "I'm a child of God. I belong to God. I'm longing for that city that is yet to come. And while I'm here, I want to tether everything in my life and focus everything in my life to knowing and walking with God and to proclaiming him to others so that others will join me in that city yet to come." Is that where you dwell? Is that where you're living? The city of the living God. He goes on to identify it as the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem was just a shadow. The temple in the earthly Jerusalem was just a shadow. He makes that clear earlier in the book of Hebrews. It was all a shadow and a copy of the reality which is in heaven. When we come to the book of Revelation in chapter 21 and into the beginning of chapter 22, we read more about the wonder and the riches of this new heavenly Jerusalem. It's incomprehensible in its beauty and in its glory and in its design. And he says we come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. And angels are spoken of elsewhere in the book of Hebrews. He mentions them in chapter 1 and also in chapter 2. And they're mentioned numerous other places throughout Scripture. He mentions them again in chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. What he's highlighting here is that there is a celebration going on in heaven. And even as he begins to identify the angels and then speaks of other realities, it's as if he moves closer and closer into the center of the focal point of heaven. But when he speaks of these angels, innumerable angels in festal gathering, he's echoing the Old Testament feasts, which were regular occurrences in God's design for his people in Israel to be gathering and to be celebrating and rejoicing, and all of these different feasts connected with different aspects of God's person and of God's provision and his work. But all of that, again, was a shadow. It was all anticipating this feast of all feasts in heaven with all of the angels. He goes on to speak in verse 23 to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And this is most likely referring to believers, to all believers who are identified as the firstborn. And the sense there in the Jewish framework, the firstborn child was the child who was uniquely honored among all of the other children, uniquely privileged and uniquely given to receive a double portion of the inheritance and the blessing and the riches of the Father. And when he speaks of believers here being enrolled in heaven, he's speaking of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is made reference to elsewhere in Scripture, such as in Luke 10 and in Revelation chapter 20 and in chapter 21. He's speaking of those who have come to faith and who are honored by God, not because there's anything worthwhile in any of us, but because of the riches of God's grace and the riches of his mercy, that as Jesus Christ is the infinite and eternal firstborn Son, we are genuinely brothers and sisters with him. And we are so honored in the riches of God's grace. We're told we also come to God, the judge of all, the one who is the one with whom we have to do. And we know and we understand God's judgment, and I think there's a double significance to this being referenced here in this context. On the one hand, he's reminding believers that in Christ and through Christ, we have been permanently delivered from God's judgment because God exhausted his judgment upon the Lord Jesus as a substitute in the place of all who would trust him. And so while he is forever and eternally a judge, yet for us, he is our Father. And we have been delivered forever and eternally from his judgment because of Christ. So that's one focus of this being referenced. I believe another reason this is being referenced is a reminder that God will vindicate every wicked deed. And he will bring vindication and judgment upon every wicked person. And we're told numerous times throughout the book of Hebrews that God sees and knows everything. Chapter 4, verse 13, nothing is hidden from his sight. And many other warnings, many other sobering truths regarding God and his judgment. And we know from things that are said elsewhere in the book of Hebrews that these Christians have been persecuted. They have suffered injustices. And the writer is reminding them that not only have they been delivered from God's judgment, but he's also reminding them that God will bring justice to those who have brought injustice against them. Doesn't that motivate perseverance in trusting him? Doesn't that motivate trust to know that he will judge, he will exact judgment upon all who are yet wicked? Nothing escapes his eye. And so we wait for him and we trust him. He goes on to say there at the end of verse 23 that you come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And this is referring, I think, in particular, not just to believers in general, but to many of the to every Old Testament saint who has trusted in God's provision, ultimately that provision that would be fulfilled in Christ. And he's acknowledging that now they are in God's presence in their spirits. They are yet separated from their bodies until that great resurrection will occur, in which body will be united with spirit. They're identified as righteous because they have trusted God. And the sense of perfection here means that, as one commentator has said, they lack nothing in their relationship with God. It's a term that is also used frequently in the book of Hebrews, and it's referring to being adequate, being complete, being accepted by God. And they're identified as righteous and they're made perfect, not because they've achieved that on their own, but because they've trusted Christ. And if you look in chapter 11, once again, at the very end of the chapter, verses 39 and 40, these saints are spoken of, these spirits of the righteous now made perfect in heaven. Notice what he says in verse 39, all of these, he's referring to all the Old Testament saints he's just spoken of, though commended through their faith, in other words, though counted righteous through their faith, They did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. It's in their faith, now brought to fulfillment in Christ, with us, with all who are trusting Christ, that we know this perfection. We know this sense of lacking nothing in our relationship with God. Well, then in verse 24, he moves to the absolute epicenter of all of the glory of heaven and all that is taking place in heaven, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Jesus. This is God's design. This is God's purpose. This is God's provision, all now realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ himself. And again, this is at the very heart of everything throughout this entire sermon of Hebrews, focusing on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And when he speaks of him as the mediator of a new covenant, he's the one who provides us access to the Father, who brings us into the Father's presence because of his mediatorial work. He's a substitute. He's been a substitute for us. And now as our great high priest, risen and exalted, as we're told in chapter 7, verse 25, he's continually interceding for us on the merit of his sufferings, on the merit of his blood being shed. And he's the one that has brought us into a new covenant and brought us into the promise of the new covenant that God had given. Even within the framework of the old covenant, he promises the new covenant, whereby our sins are forgiven, whereby our consciences are cleansed, whereby we have confidence before a holy God, though we acutely recognize and know our sinfulness, yet we are trusting in the sinlessness of Christ and the absolute sufficiency of his sacrifice on our behalf and of his sprinkled blood. Beloved, all of these matters spoken of regarding Christ are what he has been unpacking in detail in all that precedes chapter 12 in Hebrews, particularly chapters 8 through 10, the mediatorial work of Christ and the blood that he has shed and the wonders and the riches of the new covenant that he has secured. And it's interesting, as he says at the very end of verse 24 there, that this blood, this sprinkled blood, speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He's making reference to that tragic event when Abel was murdered by his brother Cain, because Abel's sacrifice and worship of God was accepted and Cain's was not. And Cain was jealous and Cain was angry and Cain murdered Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, God says, "Does not Abel's blood cry out to me?" The point that's being made by the writer in Hebrews chapter 12 is that the word of the blood of Abel that was spoken cried for God to respond to that vengeance, whereas the blood of Christ is that which gives rise to the ability, because his justice has been satisfied, that he can pour out mercy to those even who were guilty of shedding the blood of Christ because of our sin. That if we repent and we turn to Christ, we can know forgiveness and we can know mercy. And so all of these things that are spoken of related to where we now are, we don't live at the terror of Mount Sinai. We don't live in the terror of being separated from God and fearful of his judgment and fearful of his wrath, because we have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And all that Christ is and all that God has accomplished through Christ is now ours. And all of this is in fulfillment of all that God had promised. And so far from the terrifying, paralyzing fear of Mount Sinai, we now dwell in the comforting, joyful hope of Mount Zion, of heaven, of the city of the living God. And Christian, if you have come to faith in Christ, this is where you now live. It's where you now live eternally. And there's a definite sense of an already but not yet full experience of these realities. We already have these blessings. We already have this home in heaven, but we have not yet come to fully share in it, that won't happen until we go to be with the Lord or until the Lord Jesus comes again. So, beloved, the message of this passage is, Christian, if you are in Christ, know where you live. Do you have this vision of the city of the living God? Do you know what it means that Christ is your mediator, that his sprinkled blood is sufficient for you? It's provided you access so that you now can come before God. Even when you need to come and confess sin, that you do so humbly and with a sense of sobriety, but confidently and joyfully knowing that your sin has been forgiven because of what Christ has done. Do you live at the city of God? Do you live as it were in heaven? Know where you live and let that be what then motivates, what drives your ongoing walk of faith. As we wrap this up, let me share just a few more words from Johnny Erickson Tada in this same address that she gave following what she said that I shared earlier. She goes on to say this, and hear how this really captures the heart of what we see in Hebrews 12. She says, I want to remain loyal, trustworthy to the Lord Jesus. I want suffering to stretch my soul's capacity for his grace. Because every day when I choose to obey God and trust him with my chronic pain, disability, and now cancer, every day, every decision I make to trust him increases my eternal capacity for joy and worship and service in heaven. Is that a heavenly perspective? She goes on to say, friend, I don't want to diminish that, and I don't think you want to either. Let's not jeopardize it. Let's not lessen it. Let's not risk it by complaining and becoming embittered and sullen. No, let's trust God in it and increase our eternal capacity for joy and service in heaven. She closes by saying, what God wants to do in us through suffering is far more important and lasting and real than anything that could be done to us. Beloved, that's a heavenly perspective. That's a perspective that understands the vision of the city of the living God that any believer and every believer has been called to in Christ. And it's a vision that motivates and that empowers and that inflames trust in God today. Even if you've been a quadriplegic for 52 years, even if you're dealing with chronic, constant pain, even if you're in your second bout with cancer, or whatever other circumstances God ordains for every single one of us. So let me just ask a question as we close this. Today, this moment, where do you live? Where is your home? See, every single individual on the face of the planet that ever has lived, is living, will live, lives in one of two places. You either live at the mountain of terror and fear before God, and that terror and fear is most evidenced in the fear of death. Because if you're not reconciled to God through faith in Christ, you know in your soul that he is a holy God, that he is a just God. You know in your soul that it's appointed unto man once to die. After this is the judgment. You know in your soul that on your own, you will have no confidence, no acceptance before this holy God. And so whatever else transpires in your life, ultimately you are a slave to the fear of death. You can't escape it. And you live at the mountain of this fear. But you see the hope and the invitation for anyone who would hear, for anyone who would acknowledge their sin and turn to God's provision for your sin in Christ, to repent and to come to faith in him, you can be delivered from that mountain of fear and you can know full, complete, eternal forgiveness. This instant. By turning and acknowledging that you need Christ. And beloved, if you've come to Christ, do you know and understand you have forever been delivered from that mountain of fear? You don't dwell at Sinai. You don't come to God in the context of Sinai. You come to God in the context of Christ. and you dwell in the city of the living God. You dwell in Christ. He's your home. He's your hope. He is your vision. And beloved, He is vision enough to carry us, to sustain us, to enable us to walk through whatever God ordains. And that's why we can run the race. And that's why we can throw off sin and other things that hinder. That's why we can trust and submit to the discipline of our Father, because we know He's not punishing us. Rather, He's training us, He's shaping us, and He's molding us because He loves us. So the question is, where do you live? In the city of the living God or before the mountain of terror? You can live in confidence in Christ because of all that God has given in Him. And may you live there with great joy, great peace, and great endurance. Let me lead us in prayer. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your word. We who belong to You through faith, we know it's only by Your mercy that You have brought us to repentance and faith. We confess that we wobble a lot in our Christian lives. We become so short-sighted. It's as if we're living in dense fog and we can only see that which is immediately in front of us. And we lose sight of these eternal heavenly realities of all that You are and all that You have given and all that You call us to. We get so preoccupied with jobs and with money and with possessions and with experiences and a million other things that hinder us from faithfully running the race, faithfully trusting You, faithfully looking to Your grace and Your mercy and all that You've promised to provide for us step by step. And so we pray that You would help us to live by faith all the more, to know where we live, to know where our home is in Christ and in Your presence in Christ, and thus to live accordingly. Father, whatever You've designed for each of us in the hearing of these truths, may they indeed bear the fruit that You would desire. And for any here who have never come to faith in Christ, who know that they dwell before the mountain of Your terror, God, may today be the day of salvation. May they know that terror no more, but may they know the sweetness and the fullness and the comfort of Your forgiveness and of Your mercy and of Your grace in Jesus Christ, in the sufficiency of His righteousness and of His sacrifice. Lord, we are so thankful that You are the God that You are, that You work as You do. May Your purposes be accomplished even as we long for that glorious day to be in Your presence, face to face forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.